Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
If you have your Bibles, look with me at Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter 10 for our call together to worship this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, look with me in verse number 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 22. And we're going to start reading right there at the beginning of verse 22, and it reads like this: Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Man, there's two things in that text that he tells us that we do as we gather together with God's people. Of course, we gather together as a way of showing his worth and his glory and his worthiness. But notice there's two other things that he says: we provoke unto love and good works, and then we exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And these are the two things that we are to do this morning with one another, as we think of one another, as we think on one another, as we show and demonstrate love to each other. We're to provoke and then also to exhort one another. Now, how many of you were provoked this week in traffic? Let me see. Okay, that's not the kind of provoking he's talking about, all right? Now, he's talking about, man, pushing one another toward what? He says two things: love and good works. And these are the two things that we ought to be striving to help someone else be able to accomplish. Together as a church family, we're able to do this. Individually in our own lives, husbands, wives, children, whatever way it is obviously appropriate, we want to make sure that we're doing these two things: provoking and encouraging, exhorting one another in this way. And I am so thankful that you are here this morning. We're thankful for your attendance. And, you know, one of the staples of First Baptist Church is we are a friendly church. How many ever been to a church that's not friendly? Let me see. No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand on that. We don't want to think about those churches right now. Okay, no, our church, we're friendly. But of course, because of social distancing guidelines and those things, we don't have our general fellowship time, and even divided up into two services, one at 9 o'clock and one here at 11. And we're really thankful today. We have our Spanish ministry not happening at 1 o'clock today. It's happening at 11 right down the hall, right across the hallway from our Cambodian ministry, which we're thankful for that as well. And man, things are happening all up and down the campus. But man, I'm glad that you're here this morning. And if this is your first time here at First Baptist, if this is your 101st time, we're thankful that you're here. We want you to know that. And so we want to give you a chance to greet someone, okay? So we're not going to handshake, we're not going to hug each other, or greet each other with a holy kiss. None of those things are happening this morning, but we do want you to know that we're glad you're here. So Miss Mimi's going to play some very friendly music, okay? Find someone near or around you, okay? Just turn their direction, wave. If you want to give them a long distance handshake, you can do that. Don't blow any kisses. Let's not make sure we're not doing any of those things. But we're glad that you're here this morning. We're so thankful for your attendance. And in just a few short minutes, we're going to be dismissed. We want you to know that we're glad for your attendance today. We're thankful that you're with us. And we're going to have a great day together in the Lord's house. A lot of special things planned this morning. It's going to be a great day all the way around. We're glad that you're here. The ensemble is going to lead us in a couple songs. The words are going to be behind me on the screen. If you don't know them, you can follow along. You'll pick up on the tune relatively quickly, I'm sure. But we're going to have a great time together in this way. Before we sing, let's pray though. Shall we do that? Let's bow together and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have to gather together with your people in your house, study your word. Father, we ask that your spirit, Father, would move and reign in our hearts and lives. Father, that you would show us what we stand in need of. I pray that you would give to us, Father, what we're also in need of. Father, and I pray that you would receive all the honor and the glory from all that we do and all that we say. And I pray that together as a church family, Father, we would be encouraged, we would be provoked, pushed toward love in good works, because truly you have done a good work for us when you sent Christ down the cross for us. Your love for us is rich and deep and abiding, and we thank you for that. Father, we ask that you would receive all the honor and the glory from all that we do and say, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and by Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Well, thank you so much for being here. Don't be seated just yet. I see some of you going down. You're used to praying and sitting. We know we're going to pray and stand, all right? They're going to lead us in this song. You sing it out. Down at the cross where my Savior died.
Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down way for cleansing from sin I cried. Dancing my heart was the blood of Christ.
Scriptures teach us, don't they, one day every knee in heaven and in earth will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that a great day? Man, how many of you are like, I'm okay if that day's today, right? Man, I'm ready to see Jesus even right now. And I hope that's true for you. We're so thankful that you're with us this morning. I'm going to invite the ensemble to make their way down. I'm going to invite Bob Levy to make his way up. And many of you will be immediately familiar with Bob. You'll remember a few years ago, we had Bob and his wife with us from Foster All. It's been, I think, about 2 or 3 years ago now when Amanda and I were really wrestling, praying for and searching, asking the Lord to give us some direction on how we could have a part in fostering or in adopting and in helping those in our community who are finding themselves in a difficult situation. And man, wouldn't you know how the Lord works? He brought Foster All and he brought Bob right along our way. I think they called our office actually and set up a meeting. They came in, we had a great conversation. And as a result of that conversation, our church has partnered with Foster All for several different things already. And also individually, as a result of that conversation, Amanda and I, we got engaged in the foster program. We are now fostering our third baby. Some of you, that's new for you. You haven't heard that just yet. We just got our third baby this week, and we're thankful for that. Also, as a result of that, many in our church, I think about a half dozen or so folks, have signed up to be able to provide respite care for foster families or those who are finding themselves in a difficult situation, that they can just temporarily take a child into their home and watch them and provide help to a foster family in this way. And then also as a result of this, I think 3 or 4 families in our church have been fully certified to be able to foster, and some are even doing so. And I just say it to say that, I say all of that to say, man, our interaction a few years ago with Foster All has literally changed the course and direction of my own individual family, and I know the families of so many in our church. Also, as a result of this, some of you remember a few years ago, we did a Foster All group home Christmas. How many of you remember we had foster group home Christmas down the hallway? We brought several group homes into the church, and we were able to provide for them a wonderful Christmas breakfast. We did a hot cocoa bar that day. That was the day I learned that there was such a thing as a hot cocoa bar. Who even knew that such a thing existed? But I learned that day that there did. And of course, last year we weren't able to do that because of the COVID policies and those things. But we were able to take up Christmas gifts. We were able to deliver several baskets to, I think, 3 group homes. Baskets full of gifts. Because of your generosity, you helped us be able to provide Christmas for a group home in that way. And I say all of that to say our church has been impacted by that one conversation that we had with Foster All. And they have something brand new on the horizon, and they called us a few weeks ago and asked us if we'd be interested in partnering with them. And I said 100%, absolutely, we want to work in this way. Some of you remember back to the end of January, we had Sanctity of Life Sunday. How many of you remember we had that day? And we affirmed that day, man, the importance of every human life. And the necessity to protect life, defend life, and to stand for life in this way. Because life is created in the image of God, right? And because life is made in the image of God, every life has an inherent worth, inherent value, because that life is given in the image of God himself. And so no matter what kind of situation, no matter which side of the tracks that person has found themselves in, that life is valuable because that life is made in the image of God. And it's important for us as a church to affirm those things. It's important for us as a church to remind ourselves of those things regularly, especially in the culture in which we live. But it's also important, not for us simply to affirm the value of life. It's also important for us to roll our sleeves up and get involved and do something and act in alignment with the affirmations that we make. And that's what Bob's here to tell us to do, all right? So would you welcome Bob with just a good old-fashioned First Baptist welcome? And you may be seated, Bob. Tell us what Foster All's got going.
Okay. Well, first of all, I do want to celebrate those things that we've been doing together with you guys. I love coming back here because you guys get it. You get what Jesus is talking about. Follow me. And you're doing it, and you take those steps, and you see the blessing, which I wish every church would understand and come to know. With the group home Christmas thing, I don't know, we don't always think of it this way, but these are kids who don't have a home to go to for Christmas. So that's the only kind of home Christmas they're going to see. And I can tell you that every time you reach out to a child in foster care, that lets them know that they know, people know I'm here. Because otherwise they don't. They feel invisible, they feel unheard, unloved, helpless. But when a church steps up and says, no, we know you're there, we're praying for you, we got gifts for you with your name on it. You know how much that means to people? It means a lot. So I want you to know that every single little thing you do for a child in foster care makes a difference in their life as far as feeling loved and all those things. So I am very excited about this campaign coming up for sure. It's a campaign called Love Has No Limits. Right? True? Love can do everything. There's no greater power in the whole universe than love, right? And this is a great campaign. It's going to go on for the next few months. You're going to be hearing about it over and over, okay? And it's one that we're partnering with that is going to literally hundreds of churches in four counties in Southern California. We have the biggest population of children in foster care in the whole nation, okay? And so these people have partnered with us, say, we need to make an impact because at the root of foster care, or at the root of all these things, is foster care, whether it's homelessness, whether it's human trafficking, whether it's a drug dependency, unplanned pregnancies, incarceration. You will find someone who didn't have a father in their life or was in foster care more than you would even expect. It's amazing. So if we get to the root and we heal and love those kids in foster care, we can take care of those other things without even trying. So that's the cool thing about Love Has No Limits. So I'm going to watch you. Later on, there's going to be something on your screen, and you're going to text it. For those of you who are tech savvy, you're going to pull up your phones. If not, find a teenager next to you and say, can you please do this for me? But they came to us, and they said, you know what we want to do? We want to do, we want to get 5,000 families to step forward in these few months to take in foster kids, or at least to say, I'm interested. You've done something in my heart, I'm interested. I thought, wow, that is really enthusiastic. 5,000, but then it dawned on me, Jesus fed the 5,000 with what? With a few loaves that people brought, with a little bit, I've got this, would this help? And it did, right? He broke the bread, he thanked God for it, and wham, he blessed 5,000 people. So in the same way, we're going to do that today. We're going to do that in this season. We don't have fish and loaves. We have numbers and we have words that we're going to text. But those, and we have broken hearts. He's going to break your heart because he wants you to do something. Because if he doesn't break your heart, you're not going to do anything. As I know firsthand, he's got to break that heart. And that's where the love comes out, pouring out, right? And I want you to know that, like I said, with these kids' lives, it's a fork in the road. It really is. You have to understand, this is not a gray area. Foster care is not a gray area. It's black and white. If we help these kids, they have a hope and a future, as the Bible says. I give you a hope and a future. If we don't, it's devastating. Homelessness. Human trafficking. They're the number one target of human traffickers. They know these kids are helpless. So anything I offer to these kids, they're going to take. Number one, 70% of the human trafficked kids came out of foster care. You believe that? So while the enemy has got his target set for these kids in foster care, whether it's homelessness, whether it's human trafficking, whether it's drug and alcohol dependence, whether it's unplanned pregnancies with more kids going into the foster system to show more hopelessness of our culture, we as the people of God are going to target them with love. Right? You're going to do something for these kids that's going to target them love and change their lives and show the world that Jesus is the way. So that's the chance you have today. So I'm going to tell you. So this is your plan of action. Pretty simple. Again, everything's a small step. And, you know, we talk about foster care. We talk about adoption. You can adopt through foster care for those of you who are interested. But you may not be able to. But I'll bet you know someone who is. It might be your children. It might be your neighbor. They talk about they can't have kids, but they sure would love to. Get them this information. That little thing may change a whole life. And when you change that life, you change the life of the biological family that's broken. They see the love of God. The caseworker who works in a very worldly system, the teachers, the doctors, the coaches, anyone connected to this child sees the love of God through what you just did. And that's what God calls us to do. He needs us to be his hands and feet. I've never once in my whole life seen God become a father to the fatherless, tangibly. But I've seen people. I've seen men step up and be that father, and through that, they see God being a father through the fatherless. So I want you to know you are his instruments. It's through you. But it doesn't matter. It could be a little thing. It could say, you know, I just want information. I just want to know more. Take that step, okay? So you're going to see a video, and this is that fork in the road I was talking about. Hope and hopelessness, okay? And afterward, please, take that phone number, text that word family if you feel called to know more. And it's been a pleasure to be here. I'm going to come back, and we're going to celebrate what happened after this campaign. And I'm very excited because I know you guys are movers and shakers. You're going to do something awesome. So thank you again for letting me be here again. It's so good to celebrate life with you and hope and redemption and salvation because you know what it's about. Thank you.
Tomorrow. What will happen tomorrow? As long as I can remember, tomorrow has never been certain. But for kids like me, who age out of foster care, tomorrow almost certainly looks like one of five paths. Poverty, homelessness, doing the unthinkable just for a place to sleep, becoming a mom before I'm ready, or being so desperate crime is my only choice. At one time, I believed my path could be different, not just a statistic. But as the years passed, it felt decided.
Name it is the
Take your Bibles and grab them and go with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Let's stand together out of respect for the reading of God's word, Mark chapter number 1. And let's stand together as we turn our attention to the word of God. And as our Bible preaching and teaching method is here at First Baptist Church, simply to go next chapter and next verse and walk through God's word together in that fashion. And we find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter number 1. And we're going to be in two verses, all right? So verse number 12 and verse number 13. Mark is in the middle of this section, this first chapter. He is showing us, he's reminding us, who Jesus is. You know, well, why is it important for us to know who Jesus is? Namely, because he's going to get just a few chapters from now to this section, which is our theme verse for the year, following Jesus. And so because he's going to call us to follow Jesus, to forsake all, pick up our cross and go strong after him. But because he's going to call us to do that, he's giving us now why. He's laying that foundation for why this will be important. You remember verse number 1 of this chapter. He already said this, the beginning of the gospel. So the word gospel is good news. So the beginning of the good news of Jesus. So he's saying Jesus of Nazareth is good news. He brings good news. Why? Well, because he is Christ. Remember we said this, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. That's not his last name. That's a title that they gave him. Christ, the word Christ literally means Messiah. So he's saying Christ of Nazareth, or Jesus of Nazareth, is Christ of the Old Testament. He's the Messiah of the Old Testament. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, or Christ, of the Old Testament. And then he says, and the Son of God. Notice verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now he's giving us all these confirmations of how we know Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God because of the witness. Remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Witness number 2, last week Jesus was baptized, and in that baptism you have the voice from heaven, which is God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then you have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, the form of the Holy Spirit descending as a dove on Jesus. You have the Trinity, you have a triune God in that picture. And now we're picking up Jesus in the wilderness, which is third confirmation. How do we know Jesus is the Christ? How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? The witness, the water, here we go today, the wilderness. Look at verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him. Him there is Jesus. Immediately the Spirit driveth Jesus into the wilderness. And Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Our Heavenly Father, use your word in our lives, and in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Jesus in the wilderness is victorious over this temptation. And his victory over temptation does two things. So Jesus' victory over temptation does two things. First, it reveals him to be the righteous Son of God. That Jesus is without sin. Second, it gives to us an example of how we can be victorious over temptation. So Jesus' victory in the wilderness does two things. First, it reveals that he is the righteous Son of God. And second, it gives to us an example of how we can be victorious in our temptations. How many of you know that you and I, on a regular basis, find ourselves strongly tempted, right? We're often in temptation. And that temptation can look a lot of different ways. That temptation comes in all kinds of various means. We're going to see some of that in a minute. But we find ourselves tempted regularly. It's like the one fella who said, I can resist anything except temptation. How many of you like that guy, right? Look, if I can resist anything except temptation. It's like the fella I told you about before. It's one of my favorite stories. The young man who's trying to get rid of his addiction to donuts. I mean, this guy was known. He could eat 5, 6, 7 donuts at a time. He's severely overweight. And so he decides, man, I got to stop eating donuts. I'm going to lose weight. So he commits. He's not going to eat any more donuts. He finally gets away from the donut shop. He finally gets away from the donuts. And he begins, after some time, he begins losing some weight. And he's doing really good. And one day he shows up at work with a donut in his hand, some powdered sugar on either side of his mouth right here. And his buddy says to him, man, you were doing so good. What happened? I thought you weren't eating donuts. You said you were going to try to give up donuts so you could lose some weight. And he said, listen, I did, but I woke up this morning. I really wanted a donut. And so I prayed and I said, Lord, if you want me to have a donut, then let a parking place be open right in front of the donut shop. He said, sure enough, I went to the donut shop and the 12th time around the parking lot, a parking place opened right up and I parked. I knew that's what the Lord wanted me to do. How many of you are just like that man, right? Lord, don't let it happen, but if it does, it 12 times around the parking lot, finally it opens up. Jesus is victorious in this temptation. And Jesus' victory over temptation reminds us of two lessons. First, it shows that Jesus is the righteous Son of God. He is without sin. And second, it gives to you and to me, it shows us a way in which we can be victorious in our own temptations. We're going to see that in four ways. All right, here's the first one. Write it down. You got some notes. Take some notes so you can remember this later on. Here's the first one. Notice, he is taken into the wilderness. He is taken into the wilderness. So look at the verse number 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And so remember, Jesus has been declared to be God's Son. That happened in verse number 11. Look up one verse, verse 11. Look at it. Look up just one verse. It says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God, and yet Jesus is not permitted to go back into Jerusalem and to live like a king. He doesn't have this victorious moment, maybe the most important moment in Jesus' life up till this point. He has this victorious moment, and he is not permitted to go back into Jerusalem and live like a king, live like the Messiah. God doesn't want him to go back and live and set up this earthly kingdom. By the way, that's one of the reasons why the Jews essentially reject Jesus, because messiahs don't die on crosses. The Christ cannot be crucified. He's supposed to be a king. He's supposed to set up an earthly kingdom. And of course, Jesus doesn't set up an earthly kingdom. He's not permitted by God to do so, at least not yet. He will eventually one day, but he has not yet. And so the Spirit, notice, drives him into the wilderness. And notice this, even Christ must do God's will in God's way. And God's will in God's way for the coming of the Messiah would not be a way of force. It would not be a demonstration of strength. No, God's will and God's way for the coming of the Messiah was not a way of strength, but instead was a way of suffering. So notice the Bible says it driveth him, look at verse 12, into the wilderness. You see that? The wilderness in the Bible is always a dark place. It's always a place of desolation. It's always a place where there's wild beasts. In fact, the text says that later on in verse 3, and was with the wild beasts. It's the home of jackals. That's what that means. It's a place of testing. It's a place of trial. And so, yes, in one way, Jesus is the Son of God. But at the same time, Jesus is the suffering servant sent from God. He's driven out and he faces this strong temptation for 40 days in the wilderness. And Jesus, of course, is victorious here. But this gives us some perspective about temptation. Two things, namely. Number one, notice, spiritual victory is often followed by strong temptation. You should write that down. Spiritual victory is often followed by strong temptation. This is one of the greatest temptations recorded for us in all of the Bible. But it comes immediately. In fact, the word says that immediately. That's one of Mark's favorite words. That word immediately gets used all throughout Mark's gospel more than any other place in the Bible. Immediately after this great event, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And immediately after that, what do you have? You have this great temptation. That was a great event in the water, and this is a great baptism, or this is a great temptation as a result of this event that Jesus just went through. And sometimes in our lives, here's what we think. We think, well, the more spiritual we become, or the more Christ-like I am, or the more that I move in God's direction, then I will not be as tempted. If I were spiritual, then I wouldn't be tempted. We have the wrong perception on temptation. Oftentimes, when you move in God's direction, when you conform to the Spirit of God in your life, when you have a spiritual victory, oftentimes, after those moments or those decisions, we find the strongest temptation. Here's oftentimes, this is the mistake we make. We think, well, I went to church on Sunday morning, and so now I'm good on temptation for at least until Wednesday, right? But how many of you know you and I will be tempted even before the end of the day today? This is the way it normally goes. Spiritual victory is often followed by strong temptation. And so we have to change our perspective of thinking, well, if I were spiritual, then I wouldn't be tempted. And obviously, I'm not spiritual because I'm being tempted, so I might as well give into the temptation. And see how it begins? It's self-defeating before we even get started doing battle in temptation. We're losing the battle of temptation before we even get started in the fight because we have the wrong perspective of thinking that simply because I went to church, I won't be tempted, or because I made this decision, I won't be tempted, or because I helped my neighbor, I won't, or because I read my Bible. No. Oftentimes, when you move in the direction of God, when you move into Christ's likeness, when you have a spiritual victory in your life, oftentimes those spiritual victories are followed by strong temptation. Notice there's a second lesson here, though. The second lesson is Satan intends to destroy us with temptation. Satan intends to destroy us with temptation. But the counterpart to that is God intends to strengthen us with a trial. Satan intends to destroy us with temptation. God intends to strengthen us in the trial. But no, this is what I want you to see. Satan is using this moment and instigating this temptation, yet God is the one who has allowed this moment to happen. If God is not tempting, you're going to see this in just a second, God does not tempt us. No, God brings certain situations, particular trials, into our lives, and he brings these situations and trials into our lives, these circumstances into our lives in order to strengthen us, to build us up. And Satan uses those same moments where God is strengthening us. Maybe it's a diagnosis, maybe it's a particular relationship, maybe it's some kind of internal attitude or struggle, maybe it's some kind of financial crisis, whatever. God is using those moments to strengthen us, but Satan is using those same moments to destroy us. Satan intends to destroy us with temptation. God intends to strengthen us. Satan uses this temptation in order to prevent or hinder God's work from happening in our lives. But never make the mistake of thinking that God is the one who is tempting us. We don't have time, but we could read James chapter 1, where James says about temptation, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God." And we love to blame other people when we fall into temptation. We love to point our finger in their way, say, "Well, the only reason I did this is because they did that. Or the only reason I said this is because she said that. The only reason I went over there was because he went over here. The only reason I responded like that was because you responded like this." We love to point our finger in the direction of everyone else. And yet, what are we seeing here? we're seeing here. We are not allowed to point our finger in God's direction and blame God as if God were the one responsible for our temptation. No, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. We love to find ways to weasel out of a lot of things, always blaming someone else or something else for why it isn't going the way that we thought it would. The other day, I'm standing in line at the bank getting money out of the ATM machine. This fella in front of me steps up to the ATM machine. He puts his card in, types in his numbers, and then he gets a declined. It's kind of awkward. It kicks his card out, and he pushes the card in. He enters his numbers again, declined. And now I'm feeling really awkward. He turns around. He looks at me. We make eye contact. I kind of like, oh, man, I didn't want to look at him while he's getting his card declined. I felt bad, I felt bad for the guy. He's like, oh, it's a crazy machine. He pushes his card back in again, enters his numbers, declined. Man, then it escalates to like phase three. He starts yelling and screaming and cursing. He kicks the ATM machine. He hits the machine. He's like, oh, this crazy machine, it never works. He storms off. And you never crossed his mind, well, maybe I entered the wrong number. Maybe I have the wrong card. Maybe I chose the wrong account. Maybe I ain't got no money. No, we don't want to think like that. We want to blame the machine. Like the machine was waiting for this guy to step up. Ooh, hoo, hoo. I'm going to get this guy. Watch when I don't give this guy his money. Ha, ha, ha. No. But we love to find all kinds of reasons to blame everyone else, everything else. Now, the only reason I did this, the only reason I gave into temptation was because, no. Man, we need to strongly recognize that Satan brings temptation into our life to destroy us. That God allows trials to come into our life in order to strengthen us. Notice the verse, he is taken into the wilderness. Now, there's a second idea here. Notice this, he is tempted in the wilderness. 40 days tempted of Satan. You see that? Verse 13. 40 days tempted of Satan. Let's briefly define what temptation is, okay? Here's what temptation is. You should write this down. I don't know if you have this in your notes or not, but if you don't, just write it to the side. What is temptation? Could you answer that? What is temptation? Temptation is an enticement to get a person or a thing contrary to God's will. Temptation is an enticement to get a person or a thing contrary to God's will. That's what temptation is. Temptation is an enticement to get a person or a thing contrary to God's will, contrary to God's way. So anytime that you and I are tempted to something, anytime you and I are tempted to a particular attitude or response, anytime we are tempted, the temptation is essentially to do something other than God's word, God's plan, God's will for our lives. In other words, the temptation is do it your own way. Find your own avenue. Decide for yourself. Make up your own mind what you would or wouldn't or should or shouldn't do. Now, in Mark, we aren't told what these temptations are, but if you go back one book of the Bible to the book of Matthew, and in Matthew 4, Matthew gives us more detail into the account. Matthew says that this temptation comes really to Jesus in three phases. The first one is pleasure, the second one is pride, the third one is power. I won't this morning, but you can make the case that all temptation is rooted in these three things. Pleasure, pride, power. You'll remember Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. What was the temptation? The fruit was good for food. It was delightful to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. You remember John in 1 John chapter 2. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's really three things. Pleasure, pride, power. But the Bible says that Jesus is tempted of these three things in this way. Now, at first, that may sound a little blasphemous to think of that. Jesus knew what it was to want comfort. Jesus knew what it was to be intrigued by the prospect of fame or fortune. Jesus knew what it meant to be attracted to someone. Why? How do we know that? Well, we know Jesus felt these things because Jesus was fully man. Jesus was fully God. Mark is demonstrating that. But Jesus was also fully man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's fully God and fully man. And as man, he knew what it was like to be tempted. In fact, that's what Hebrews chapter 4 says, that Jesus was in, listen, all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So how is Jesus tempted in all points like we are? Jesus is in all points tempted like we are because essentially temptation can be boiled down to one of these three things: pleasure, pride, power. Look at it in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 verse 1. Jesus is tempted to pleasure. Look at verse 1. And when Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. So Jesus is tempted to pleasure. The devil comes to him and says, look, you're hungry, you need a bite. Here are some stones, turn them into crescent rolls. Here are some rocks, let's make biscuits and gravy. Let's eat. He's tempted to pleasure. Now, watch. It's not that all pleasure is bad. In fact, there are some people who teach this. They teach this and teach it wrongly. Oh, well, you're a Christian, you can't have any pleasure. Oh, you're a Christian, you can't ever have a good time. Oh, you're a Christian, you can't ever laugh. Oh, you Christians, you don't ever enjoy anything. And of course, we know that's not true. The problem isn't that Jesus would do a miracle. In fact, Jesus does all kinds of miracles. The problem isn't that Jesus eats. By the end of the text, Jesus will be eating. The Bible says that God sends the angels to minister to him, which presumably means that they brought him food and they brought him drink and they nourished his body in this way, the same way that they nourished Elijah in 1 Kings. It's not that he was going to eat. That's not the problem. The question is, would he love food more than he loved God? The question is, would he find satisfaction in coming up with his own food as opposed to trusting God to meet his need? Would he say, earthly pleasure is all that I want right now, and it's the only thing that can satisfy me. So I'm going to make these stones into crescent rolls. Or would he say, I'm going to trust God to meet my need? And Jesus believes that there is a greater pleasure than earthly pleasure. In fact, he quotes back to Satan, Deuteronomy chapter number 8, and he essentially says to Satan, I do not need your food in order to be full. All I need in this life, the only satisfaction that I'm really after, is not physical, it's not earthly, it's not related to food. No, the only satisfaction I need is knowing that I pleased God, my Father. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. He could have quoted 100 Old Testament passages. I can think of several off the top of my head. I'm thinking of that passage in Psalms. Your love, God's love, the psalmist says, is better than life. You believe that? Do you believe that God's love is better than life? And Jesus did. And as a result of this, Jesus is able to say no to this lesser pleasure because he recognizes there is an eternal pleasure. By the way, this is ultimately how you fight temptation. You don't fight temptation by going, don't do bad stuff, don't do bad stuff, don't do bad stuff, don't do bad stuff. No, if you find yourself saying over and over, don't do bad stuff, don't do bad stuff, don't do bad stuff, guess what you're going to do? You're going to do bad stuff. You're standing there and you're looking at the donuts and you're going, don't eat that donut. Don't eat that donut with all of the glaze. Don't eat the donut with all the glaze and the chocolate frosting. Don't eat the donut with the glaze, the chocolate frosting, and the sprinkles. Don't eat the donut. And guess what you're going to do? You're going to eat that donut. It's a matter of time. No, the way to beat temptation is not simply to tell yourself don't over and over again. The way to beat temptation is to remind yourself that there is something better than fleeting pleasure in this life. There's something better than 15 minutes of pleasure in this life. And that is an eternal pleasure. That's what Jesus essentially does. Jesus is tempted with pleasure. Second, Jesus is tempted with pride. Look at verse number 5 of Matthew chapter 4. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. He setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou at any time dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the devil essentially says, look, prove yourself to be the Son of God. We don't need all of this. Just prove yourself to be the Son of God. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will catch you. They'll fly you all around the city, and everybody will believe in you. Isn't it interesting that he even quotes to Jesus the Bible? You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that the devil knows the Bible? He does. And obviously he misquotes the Bible. He misapplies the Bible. He takes a passage that's a promise of how God will protect those that he loves, and he turns it into an opportunity of pride. He takes what God means to be an opportunity of promise. God loves you, watches over you. You won't stub your toe without God's loving care right there for you. And he takes that comforting passage and he twists it in all kinds of ways. And he says, look, nothing bad can happen. Throw yourself off. You should write this down. You can quote from the Bible and still be unbiblical. I know some churches like that. How many of you know some churches like that? Yeah. I know some people like that. We don't want to be men and women who we can easily quote the Bible and yet be unbiblical. Satan can quote the Bible, but he isn't biblical. He's misapplying this text. And now ask yourself, is it wrong for Jesus to have power? Is it wrong for Jesus to show his power? No, there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, Jesus will do that here in just a couple texts. But by next week, Jesus is doing miracles. I can't wait. By next week, Jesus is doing miracles. Unbelievable. And people are flocking to Jesus. Is it wrong for Jesus to demonstrate his power? No. The issue is, the struggle is, are you doing it because of pride? We all struggle with pride in one way or the other. We want to prove ourselves. And this is essentially what Satan says. Prove yourself. Show how awesome you are. Let the whole world bask in your awesomeness. But remember, temptation is apart from, other than God's word, God's plan, God's will, or God's way. There's a third one. Jesus is tempted to power. Look at verse 8. The devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain. He showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, get thee hence. He insistently says, get out of my house, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You see what he offers Jesus? Is it wrong for all the nations of the world to worship Jesus? No. In fact, one day that will happen. We said that verse a little while ago. One day, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. That will happen. Is it wrong for the nations of the world to worship Jesus? No. Here's what's wrong in this temptation. It's a temptation to power. It's get this glory without the cross. Get the crown without the cross. Let's find a different way to get this thing that God said he's going to give you. Let's find it a different way than God's way. You see? You can have all the glory apart from. You can have it all apart from suffering. Pleasure, pride, power. But by the way, this is the same way it comes to you and to me. Here's a promise of a illicit romantic experience outside of the boundary of biblical marriage. Pleasure, pride, power. You can have it. You can have it all. It's yours. Shouldn't you be happy? Shouldn't you enjoy the things of this life? Shouldn't you be satisfied? I mean, God gave you feelings for a reason. If God gave you those feelings, don't you think God wants you to use those feelings? God doesn't hold back any good thing from the people who love him. You see? We could do this 100 different ways. Pleasure, pride, power. Essentially, this is what temptation is. Jesus is, take note, tempted in the wilderness. He's taken into the wilderness. He's tempted in the wilderness. You want some good news? Here's the good news. He triumphs in the wilderness. You see, God honors the obedience of his son. Look how the text ends. Go back to Mark chapter number 1. Look at the end of the text. The Bible reads, and the angels ministered unto him. So Jesus triumphs in the wilderness, and because of his triumph, because he is victorious, God sends his angels to bring aid. Now don't miss what's happening. It's so easy to just blow right over the top of this and jump right into where he calls the disciples, which he does in the next verse. But at this moment, watch. At this moment in the wilderness, all of the hopes of humanity for all of eternity hang in the balance, rest on the shoulders of Christ. Because if Christ gives in to this temptation, if he yields to temptation, even just for a moment, if he capitulates in thought or motive or action or word, if even just for a second over those 40 days, then he cannot be our redemption. Because he is not the sinless Son of God. And if he is not the sinless Son of God, then he is not God's Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. So Jesus triumphs in the wilderness. And Jesus' triumph over temptation, Jesus' triumph in the wilderness reveals to us, it shows us that he is in fact the Son of God. Why? Because every man, when he's been tempted, has failed. In fact, this is what Paul says. Paul says, the first man, Adam, when he was tempted, he was disobedient. And as a result of Adam's disobedience, all of humanity is sin. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. In Adam, we're all guilty of sin. And yet Paul in that same text says, there's a second Adam, there's a last Adam, there's another other than Adam. And who is that? His name is Jesus. And Jesus was tempted just like we are. Jesus is tempted just like Adam was. But Jesus was not disobedient in his temptation. Jesus was obedient. Jesus was victorious over temptation. And because of Jesus' obedience, he can go to the cross and he can die for the sins of all the world, and he can offer to you and he can offer to me eternal life because of his obedience. He is the righteous Son of God. There is no one who is without sin except one. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus lives a perfect sinless life. And he doesn't live that life and then hold it up in front of us and go, nah, nah, look what I can do and you can't do, nah, 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 nah. He said, do that? He lives the perfect righteous life. He's tempted in every way that we were. He is victorious where we were defeated. And then he lays his life down on the cross for us. He says, I was victorious where you lost, but I will take what you deserve. I did not capitulate where you did, and yet I'll go to the cross in your stead. And then he has made sin for us. And he offers to all those who would believe in him eternal life, eternal joy, eternal pleasure. Why? Because he was obedient to God in every way. That's really good news. Let me give you this last. This is final. This is just super practical for your way out. Surely you know you'll face temptation. Even this week. Maybe before you leave the parking lot. What are you going to do about it? Remember I told you, Jesus' temptation does two things. It reveals to us that he is in fact the Son of God, but it, second, it shows us an example, a pattern for the way in which we can battle temptation. So you got a few notes at the end. This is the practical side. I'm trying to just give you something that's helpful. Now, if you're here and you're like, look, Pastor, I got this. I beat temptation every time. Well, you don't have to listen. But the rest of us, we need to be reminded of this. How many of you are in the rest of us, right? Okay. Elbow the person next to you and say, you're in the rest of us. Trust me, right? Here we go. He shows us how to deal with temptation. First, recognize areas of weakness. Recognize areas of weakness. What area are you most vulnerable in? Some of us are more vulnerable than others in one area. Some are less vulnerable than others in the other. Some people, they don't care anything about pleasure. All they care about is power. That's all they want. Some people don't care anything about power. It literally doesn't mean anything to them. They don't want the corner office. They don't want to tell people, more people, what to do. They don't want any kind of power. They don't want any of that. Some people, all they have is pride. They just want people to think they're awesome. Some people don't care anything about power. They don't care anything about pride. All they want is pleasure. They just want to live life, do what they want, when they want, how they want, with whoever they want, and they don't want anybody to say anything about it. Some people aren't tempted with pleasure at all. They're tempted in these other ways. All of us have one particular area or the other where perhaps we are more easily prone to sin. We're more vulnerable. It's that weight which doth so easily beset us. So what's your area? Surely you're wise enough to know that there's a particular area that you have. Recognize your area of need and then run from it. In fact, here's what Jesus' instruction were. I didn't give this to the first hour. The Lord just brought it to my mind. Here's what Jesus' instruction is. As soon as you identify that particular area of need, cut it off. If your right hand offends you, guess what you should do? Lob it off. That's his instruction. If your right hand offends you, guess what you should do? Pluck it out. Now, that's kind of weird, right? Sounds really extreme. We're not going to have anybody offering their right hands on the altar today. Okay, that's not what we're doing. But what's he telling us? What's he showing us in that? He's saying, you must be this extreme of getting away from sin, running from sin, fleeing sin. So let me make it a little more practical in our terms, right? If your social media account causes you to go away from God and not toward God, delete your account. This guy's crazy. No, if your scrolling through social media takes you farther from God, shows you a different way than God's plan, leads you away from your husband, away from your wife, away from the bounds of the boundaries of a godly marriage, and it moves you away, then guess what you should do? You should pluck it out. It's crazy. Identify, recognize the area of weakness. If you have a problem with gluttony, I would suggest that you do not spend your quiet time at an all-you-can-eat buffet. I'm going to do my devotions. Where are you going to devotion? I'm going to devotions at the all-you-can-eat buffet. And I'm reading the verses. Lord, you know I have a problem with gluttony. I just can't say no to food. And I'm going to tomorrow after the fifth plate today. You're not going to be victorious. You're not going to win. You're losing the battle before you even start the fight. You've got to recognize the area that you're weakness in, and you've got to run. Look, you've got to run from it. You've got to flee. Second, read God's word. What does Jesus do when he's tempted in the wilderness? You know what he does? He quotes Deuteronomy. Really? Deuteronomy? Some of you didn't even know Deuteronomy was in the Bible. Some of you, the only reason you thought Deuteronomy was there was so you could be put to sleep at night. It's like the most boring book. Jesus quotes it. Jesus uses this as his weapon against temptation. He uses that book. Memorize scripture. Meditate on scripture. You will not defend yourself against the enemy's attack if you do not know the scripture. When the Bible says, hide God's word in your heart so that you will not sin against him. Third, refocus your life on something or someone better. And by the way, that something or someone better, what I'm talking about is I'm talking about God. I'm talking about God's word. I'm talking about God's way. God's way is best. God knows best. Listen, God's way is best. Yeah, but my friend said this other thing was, no, God's way is best. Yeah, but there's a whole lot of problems. I mean, we got all kinds of stuff we got to walk through. God's way is best. Refocus your life on something or someone better. On God, on God's word, on God's way, on God's plan. God's way is best. The temptation must be overcome by understanding that there's a greater passion than the temptation that's in front of you. Last one, then we got to get out of here. Last one. Request help. Make yourself accountable to somebody. Reach out to help. In the middle of temptation, call a friend. And the right kind of friend. Look here. The right kind of friend. So there's two kinds of friends. How many of you know this, right? There's one kind of friend. When you're on the edge, there's one kind of friend that'll push you over the edge. She said what to you? Let's both go down there. We'll both get her. Yeah, no, that's a bad friend. You don't want a friend that pushes you over the edge. You don't want a friend that takes you away from Jesus. You don't want a friend that goes, oh, let me tell you what I do about that man, girlfriend. No. That's a bad friend. You don't want a friend that pushes you over the edge. You want a friend that reminds you of the scripture. They pull you back from the edge. Man, here's what God's word says. Here's what God's word says. Look at the Bible. Listen to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Is that a fleshly thing or a spiritual thing? Is that an earthly thing or is that a heavenly thing? Is that honoring to God? Is that pleasing to Christ? Is that advancing the kingdom? Is that rooted in love? Or is that just anger? Just feels good to be mad. No. Find a godly friend, the opposite of the one who pushes you away, who will help remind you, keep you accountable. By the way, that's one of the reasons why you need to be involved in a local church. That's one of the reasons why church needs to be more than just a hobby that you do on Sunday. It needs to be a habit, a routine of your life. Because where? At church, where do you find spiritual friends? Where do you find godly friends? Where do you find mature people who can help lead you in the ways and the words and things of God? Where do you find those people? You find them at church. That's why an hour and 13 minutes on the weekend isn't enough. It's why you got to commit yourself to say, I'm going to be faithful to God's house. And when I'm feeling tempted, I'm going to call that spiritual, mature, godly friend, and I'm going to ask them to help me decipher what I'm feeling in this moment to know if I'm surrendering to a particular temptation. You see? So how are you doing on those? Which area this week, which one of those areas this week do you need to go, okay, I'm going to do this week. When I feel tempted, when temptation hits, I'm calling so-and-so. When temptation hits, here's the verse I'm going to memorize. Here's the verse. I'm going to start quoting this. When temptation hits, here's what I'm doing. I'm running. I'm throwing my phone out in the middle of the 710, and I'm running. I'm going to go back to a flip phone. Okay, whatever it is, we have to be this committed to saying, watch, to saying, I want to live to please God. I'm pleasing Him. There's a greater pleasure in life than earthly pleasure. There's a greater pleasure in life than earthly pleasure.